All right, I'm going to begin reading at Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, where it says this. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, notice it's plural, more than one, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know or understand the dream." Daniel chapter 2 records probably the world's most famous dream. It was given to a Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. It was evidently an awesome nightmare that really rocked his world and obviously cost him his sleep. It's a divine prophetic dream, meaning that it predicts the future. It rocked Babylon in that day. Men were executed over it. And the implications continue to rock our world today. In this dream, we have God foretelling the future world-governing empires from 600 BC all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, so accurate is this dream and its interpretation that the critics complain about it because they say it couldn't have been written that long ago. Well, for us as believers, it forms the framework or the outline for all Bible prophecy. In this dream, we have the four big picture, if you will, of the four major Gentile powers that ruled the world all the way down to the final stage, the final government in the last days. In fact, understanding this chapter and this dream is really the key to understanding the book of Revelation. Basically, the details of Revelation are hung in the outline of the framework of this dream. What makes it unusual, though, is that most Bible prophecy always focuses on Israel and only mentions other nations when they connect directly to Israel. This is unusual in that this dream predicts the flow of Gentile, non-Jewish powers all the way up to the return of Christ. Now, this chapter also contains one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's verse 21 where it says, "And he, speaking of the Lord, changes the times and seasons. He, God, removes kings and raises up kings." This verse, among others, but one of my favorite ones, helps me sleep at night. It says that God is the one who was raising up kings and pulling them down, that God is in sovereign control of every nation, Jew and Gentile, and all the leaders that lead them. He rules in the kingdoms of men, that leaders basically are just God's puppets. He sets them up and he takes them down. Sometimes he'll use godly and wise men. Sometimes he will use scoundrels and fools. But in either case, all of them will ultimately serve his purposes. Now, as a believer, I think here in America, you should be praying for revival. You should get involved in the voting process. We need to play our role, be salt and light in our day, in our country. But here's the good news. This verse reminds me, in the end, God's plan prevails. And really, even as men choose their leaders or leaders take over, they're just cooperating with God's bigger picture. And I'll tell you, our generation has seen that play out, this verse play out more than anyone. Israel is reborn in our days and back in its place, the Bible predicted. Russia again taking a forefront role in the world. Iran is again stepping out again. And Europe is where it's supposed to be in terms of prophecy. Even America's diminishing role in the world is all setting the stage for Jesus Christ's return. And this verse tells me that though men may be selfish and not believe in him and hate and resist God, like Satan, who wanted to stop the Messiah and tried to get him nailed to a cross, in the end, all he did was end up cooperating with God's plan and providing salvation for the world. And so this verse helps me sleep. It comforts me that God's in charge, because there are scary people in Washington. And the inmates are running the asylum today, it seems like. And I can sleep because the real Supreme Court is not in Washington. It's in heaven. Now, chapter 2 is a dream. Experts say that we dream every night. We just don't remember them. Some dreams are good, and you don't want to wake up. Some dreams, not so good, scary, disturbing. Sometimes you wake up anxious or in a cold sweat. They say that most dreams come from stimulation during the daytime hours. Some activity you were involved in, some movie you saw, food, typically pizzas involved in dreams, I think. And then there's drugs and alcohol that can also stir those up, or a stressful experience, maybe a crisis you're going through. It's funny, I hope I'm not giving you too much information here, but mine are weird sometime. Is that anybody else? Okay. Okay, when I'm being chased by a monster in a dream, I don't understand why they're always regular speed, and I'm either tied up or in slow motion. What is up with that? I mean, I can't get away and all that. By the way, if you Google dreams, there are a lot of websites that try to analyze and interpret your dreams. Some are crazy. Let me just say that right up front. Some say, you know, dreams are normal. Everybody's having them. Some say that they reveal the innermost struggles that you're going through and even sometimes your hopes. I mean, Martin Luther King, he had a dream. The Olympic basketball team a few years ago, they were called the Dream Team. And then there was a movie about baseball called The Field of Dreams. But I couldn't help thinking, if you believe the government's going to solve our problems, you're dreaming. Now, it's a long chapter, so don't dream on me while we're going through this. But today we'll look at the dream, at Nebuchadnezzar's circumstances around the dream. And then next week we'll look at the dream and its prediction. The section really opens in three settings. We start out in Nebuchadnezzar's bedroom. Then it moves to the palace courtroom, where he invites in his cabinet, if you will. And then it moves to the prayer closet of Daniel and his three friends. Let me remind you of the setting. Verse 1 says, it was the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, where we are is Israel had been conquered by the Babylonians and taken as God's tool Babylon was, to discipline them for their idolatry and their disobedience. Most of the population were resettled in Babylon, the country, and in the city of Babylon. And Daniel and his three friends evidently had been taken from an echelon family in Israel, princes maybe, and then trained for a role in the government to help govern the Jews in captivity. Really pretty smart. Nebuchadnezzar realized that the Jews in captivity would respond better to one of their own rather than a Babylonian. We saw in chapter 1 that Daniel and his friends were gifted by the Lord, and they stood out when they went through their training as being 10 times better than all the other wise men of Babylon. Now, by chapter 2, Daniel, remember, is no more than 18 years old, which means that God placed four teenagers on top of the world in the right place to impact the world. That should blow your mind a little bit. Now, it's the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, which means he's on top of the world. Babylon ruled the known world in that day. He had been the general of the Babylonian army and then shared the rulership of Babylon for a handful of years with his dad. He was co-regent. He was Nebuchadnezzar. Dad was Nabopolassar. So for simplicity's sake, Nebi and Nabo. Nabo died. And so now the king takes over, Nebuchadnezzar, and he's about in his 40s, and he's been ruling for 2 years by verse 1. So he's settling in, he's making key decisions, he's picking leaders. Verse 29 tells us he began to think about the future and about his mortality, about his kingdom, with a certain amount of humility, evidently, and God gave him a dream. Now, I like this, you know. Nobody could touch Nebuchadnezzar. He was the dictator of the world, and yet God can. He touches him right in his bedroom, gives him this nightmare, this dream, and gets his attention, and the guy cannot sleep. Now, by the way, maybe you didn't know this. Most world leaders don't sleep much. They know too much. They know the real story, if you will. Power, as it's been said, has a price tag. I wonder why Biden always seems so tired. He's probably not sleeping well because of what he knows what's going on in the world. But that's true of most people. The worries of the day often become the terrors and torments of the night. And that was certainly true of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is an example in the Bible of God giving a dream, a spiritual dream, to an unbeliever. In the Old Testament, we have Nebuchadnezzar and others who didn't know the Lord but got dreams from the Lord. There was a guy in Genesis named Abimelech. I like that dream he got. God said, if you touch Abraham's wife, you're a dead man. I always liked that one for some reason. Pharaoh got dreams from the Lord as well. In the New Testament, you find the same thing. Remember Pilate's wife, when Jesus was being tried before Pilate, said, I've had a number of dreams, don't have anything to do with this righteous man. Something bad's going to happen. Well, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, Paul, as he talked about the unsaved man, he called it the natural man, he said he can't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. The idea is, because an unbeliever doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he really can't understand spiritual things or the Word of God. So one of the ways God can speak to an unbeliever is through a dream. And this is an example of one of those things. God will trouble them, stir them up, wake them up, make them search for something or for answers. And by the way, that's God's grace when he does that. God is reaching into an unbeliever's life, pursuing them, revealing himself, tapping them on the shoulder, interrupting their life, and trying to bring them to himself. By the way, you've probably all heard, I hope you have anyway, a lot of Muslims in the Middle Eastern world are getting dreams. Dreams about Jesus. And a lot of them are coming to Christ because of those dreams. It's also an example in the Bible of believers, or there are examples in the believer, of believers receiving dreams. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all got dreams. Joseph got a couple of dreams. He probably shouldn't have told his brothers, but he had dreams. Solomon got a dream. Remember that? Remember the Lord appeared to him when he took the throne, and the Lord said, ask whatever you want. Blank check. Now, there's a dream I'd like to have, let me just say. And then Joseph in the New Testament got dreams as well about marrying his wife, Mary. And then Nathan got a dream. Remember, Nathan got the dream where he saw the angels ascending and upping down on the ladder that went to heaven. By the way, Acts 2:17 says, when the Holy Spirit is poured out in the last days, young men will have visions and old men will have dreams. Now, I'm in denial. I want you to know that. I am not an old man, but I'm having more dreams than others, so maybe actually I am older than I think I am. Now, by the way, God does use dreams in our lives to stir us to pray, sometimes to confirm things, make you aware of things. Truth is, though, most dreams come from pepperoni, and what God is saying when you have that kind of a dream is don't eat late at night and probably shouldn't have pepperoni either. And we need to be careful about dreams because there are false things that we can come conclusions over. In fact, Deuteronomy 13, God warned them, if a prophet has a dream and then says, let us go after another God, he says, you shall not listen to the word of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. In other words, the rule for all spiritual experience is that if it doesn't line up with the revealed word of God, it's false. I don't care how spectacular the spiritual experience is, the Holy Spirit is never going to contradict his written word. By the way, there was a guy some years ago wrote a book called He Claimed He Died and Spent 7 days and nights in heaven, and while there got some revelations that were completely unbiblical. And I thought, well, the problem with that whole idea is there's no night there. So I'm not sure where he went or where he got the information, but it wasn't from God, I can tell you that. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's dream was. It was a real dream from God. And by the way, it's dreams, plural. So that means either it was a series of dreams that came in pieces, if you will, or it was a recurring dream. The same dream over and over again, the images for emphasis, if you will. He saw the same thing more than once. And by the way, when you terrify Nebuchadnezzar, it had to be a nightmare. It took a lot to terrify Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he was a seasoned warrior. When you can scare him, it must have been awesome and intimidating. And sometimes we get those kind of dreams. You know, maybe you can relate. You toss and turn. It's scary. You don't know what's going on. And you wake up worried and anxious. Well, in verse 2 tells us he called in his leaders. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. You might want to underline that word Aramaic. We'll come back to that. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm, I've made up my mind. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. That's called motivation. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. And Nebuchadnezzar was known for his benevolence. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered again and said, let the king tell the servants the dream, and we will make something up. We will give its interpretation. And the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. I've made up my mind. And if you do not make known the dream to me, there's only one decree for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream. If you can tell me that, I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. So we meet the king's cabinet, his Congress. They were the cream of the occultic crop in that day. This is the best Babylon. These are the wise men of Babylon, and we're going to see they're a bunch of losers. Now, Babylon was filled with false religions and false gods and idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20 tells us, Paul says that the idolatry is really sacrificing to demons, not to stone idols, and it's not to God. And he said, I don't want you to be involved or have fellowship with demons. So idolatry really behind the stone idols, the weird religions and all that, were demonic spirits that they were. That's where the power came from. In fact, in Isaiah 14, we have a prediction and a biblical perspective from eternity where God predicts the fall of the Babylonian king, which would be a later one, obviously. And then through the fall of that Babylonian king, we get through the lens of that, we see Lucifer falling and the story of Lucifer falling in the garden. Connecting the ideas that behind the Babylonian religions and these leaders, the wise men of Babylon, Lucifer, Satan, was involved in their inspiration and leading that whole thing. So we get four categories here. Magicians, that's not illusionists like you would see in Las Vegas. It was a sacred group of scribes that wrote things down, certain practices. These were the ones that were known as the dream experts in Babylon. The astrologers are not what you think. They literally, it's enchanters. These were the mediums of that day. They had contacts with demonic spirits through seances and all kinds of weird religious practices. And by the way, all that kind of thing is just impersonating people and deception. That's all that is. Sorcerers, the Hebrew word means whisperers, and these were the guys that had spells and potions and drugs. They were basically drug dealers, and they used the drugs to alter their consciousness and worship their gods. By the way, the same word occurs in the New Testament. It's called sorcery there too, but it's the Greek word pharmakia, where we get the English word pharmacy. That's how a lot of people are introduced to weird stuff in this day. It opens the door, and a lot of people are drawn into weird things. And then finally, the Chaldeans. These guys were the true astrologers of Babylon. They were a priestly class who charted the stars and predicted the future. They were the guys that were behind the horoscopes and all the tabloids of Babylon. I don't know. I'm just kidding. Whatever. But by the way, in fact, the wise men that came to Bethlehem when Jesus was born are likely the magicians, magi probably, or the Chaldeans. Because the question is, how in the world would Babylonian priests know anything about a Jewish king? How would they know anything about his coming or the prediction of it? It's because they were there and under the influence of Daniel the prophet and the prophecies that God gave him. So, back to Nebuchadnezzar. He inherits this gaggle of guys from his dad, probably. He grows up seeing them, mooching off his dad's favor and womanizing and getting rich and all that. So he decides to test them here. He didn't forget the dream because twice he says, my mind is made up. He suspects that these guys are phonies. He even says it. And he says, really, anyone can make up an interpretation, right? You've all seen that. Somebody gives you a dream or some idea, and you go, oh, what that really means. But they're guessing. They have no idea. He says, tell me the dream. He goes, and if you can tell me what I dreamed, then I'll know you have the right interpretation and your power is real. Now he says, if you can, there'll be rewards for you. But if you can't, I'll cut you in pieces and make your house an ash heap. I like the old King James that says, I'll make your house a dunghill. I don't know why I like that better, but I just picture a big manure pile or whatever, you know. But motivation. By the way, this is Nebuchadnezzar's favorite thing to do. Very cruel man. He was a dictator. He was mental. We'll see that later in a later chapter and all that. But I'll tell you, I couldn't help thinking, I would love to have been at a news conference in Nebi's kingdom. Have somebody ask a question, try to embarrass him. He just goes, cut him in pieces, make his house a dunghill. Next question. I bet that the next guy was always really honest and really respectful and all that. But what a novel idea. Here's how you cut government expense. You cut them into pieces, you make their house a dunghill. It saves money, I'm just saying. Now, verse 4 mentions that the Chaldeans spoke in Aramaic. This is where there is a language change in the book of Daniel. From chapter 2, verse 4, to chapter 7, verse 28, we go from Hebrew to Aramaic. It was one of the languages that was spoken in Babylon, evidently spoken in the king's court, and it was more of a Gentile language. This is why the critics complain. They say, oh, look, there had to be a second person who wrote this much later because it's a different language. No, it makes total sense. It authenticates the date and time of this dream because that's what they spoke in that day. It authenticates the place because that's where it was spoken. And the content of this dream up to chapter 8 is Gentile history. So how appropriate is it when you talk about Gentile things, you speak in a Gentile language? And then in chapter 8, when the prophecies turn back to talking about Israel and their future, it goes back to Hebrew, focusing on Jewish things. It makes a whole lot of sense. Now, verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, hey, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing. Notice it's not a dumb thing. It's a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, big picture. Can you see what God's doing here? This is a setup. He's revealing himself to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's talking about the future. At the same time, though, he's exposing the false religions of Babylon. Did the same thing in Egypt. Every one of the plagues that Moses brought were aimed at one of the gods of Egypt. God was not only freeing the Jewish people, but he was embarrassing the religions of Egypt and hoping to reach the people of Egypt. Same thing. God is doing the same thing here. Now take note, these guys got nothing. They're the experts in that day. They're the wise men of Babylon, and they admit that they have no connection to heaven or to answers from heaven. They're just glorified guessers. By the way, if you've ever seen studies on tabloid prophets that we have today, all the Gene Dixon and the people that followed in after and all the guesses they make and predictions they make, you ever notice they've done statistical studies that they're only right about 12% of the time. Question, if you were going to get on a plane and fly to New York City and you know there was only a 12% chance you were going to arrive safely, would you get on that plane? Why would you listen to those guys then? They're only right 12%. You could guess and get 50% of the time get it right. I'm just saying. There was power, though, in Babylon and in Egypt, because remember, in the Moses day, the sorcerers of Egypt duplicated some of the miracles. So there is power, but it's deception. It's not truth. It's meant to turn some away from the one true and living God. And by the way, there are all kinds of sorcerers today in our world, fortune tellers and psychics and experts who claim to have all kinds of deep insights, but they're foolish and they're dangerous and they're usually wrong. By the way, man, there were years ago, remember the Psychic Friends Network? They went bankrupt, and on the cover of a major magazine in America, the headlines read, "If they could tell the future, why didn't they see that coming?" I thought that was great. At least they're honest, though. They admit they have a problem, and they say, look, the only way you're going to get heavenly secrets is if the gods come down and dwell among us. By the way, that's the gospel. the one true and living God did come down in the person of Christ and walked among us. John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. God did come and did reveal heaven to us and did give us payment for sin that we might be reconciled to God. So verse 12 then says, for this reason the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men. So men died. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? What's the rush? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time. Now, that is an incredible statement. This is an 18-year-old young man with confidence, putting his faith on the line, goes into the king and says, give me a little time, I'll get you the answer. Wow, that's incredible that he might tell the king the interpretation. Well, the king is mad. Time to clean house, he says. He's not been sleeping. He's in a bad mood. He's surrounded with all these phonies. So he sets a decree to start killing and executing the government leaders of Babylon. And Daniel and his friends are unaware of the dream, and they finally get word. And so with tact and respect, they say, hey, what's going on? And so they request time. Now, by the way, why did the king give him time? The other leaders ask for time and help, give us an opportunity, help us, and we will. That's why chapter 1 is in this book, because it was there that God exalted Daniel and his fellow friends to be 10 times better than the wise men of Babylon. The teenagers from Israel were 10 times better than the wise men of Babylon. And evidently, too, the king could tell Daniel was genuine. There was a real humility and a real confidence there. And isn't it true, I heard this guy say this one time, that unsaved people have a baloney meter. And they can tell who's trying to buffalo them or give them baloney. And evidently Daniel comes in with this sincere trust in God and says, give me a few minutes, give me a little time, and I'll give you the answer. So he gets time. Verse 17 then says, then Daniel went to his house, made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his three Jewish prince friends, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now, I love to see this on the movie. He goes home to his three friends who are probably playing Uno, apples to apples. You know, they're just hanging out together. He says, guess what, guys? We got to pray because we are in a pickle. Now, can I just say, no, they're not. This is God's favorite scenario. I call it the squeeze play. Human impossibility with urgency. Either God gives them the dream, either God is real, or they're dead. His favorite scenario. It's the Red Sea. The mountains on both sides, the sea in front, the Egyptian army behind them, pressing upon them. Either God delivers them in parts of sea or they're dead. It's 15,000 or more people on the beach of Galilee, and all you've got is a couple loaves and fish, and if you don't feed them, there's going to be a riot. It's a storm on the Sea of Galilee. You're in a boat that's being swamped. Either he calms a storm or you drown and die. This is the place where God gets magnified. This is the place where God reveals who he really is. And unfortunately, this happens to be one of his favorite pickles to put you and I in. And he's not trying to discourage us. He's trying to reveal himself. And maybe this morning you're in a storm, or you're in a squeeze play, or you've got circumstances and people yelling at you. Well, take some encouragement from this passage. Don't do something foolish. And don't throw in the towel. There's a lot of practical encouragement here. It says they took time to pray. Take note, they didn't freak out. They didn't sneak out the back door and run for their lives. They didn't start guessing, I think it might be this, I think it might be that. They took time and had a basic trust in God, and they took time to pray. Now, it's true. Sometimes you get into a crisis that jumps on you. that requires a decision right away. And when that happens, you have to trust the Lord and do the best you can with what you know to make wise decisions. But the truth is, most of the time, there is time. And there's a gap between the crisis and the solution, and that gap is for you to spend time seeking the Lord. And if you stop and pray and wait and give God a chance to move, very often you will see miracles. Here in San Diego, we had the marine layer. You got to wait for it to burn off sometimes, right? You know what that's like, right? If you wait a little while, the sky will clear and the sun will come out. Here's some verses for you. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, "Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Listen to Isaiah 30, verse 18. Listen to the words of this. "Therefore the Lord will wait." God will wait. "That he may be gracious to you." God sometimes on purpose waits. And why? "So he can be gracious to you, so that he will be exalted and have mercy on you. Blessed are all those who wait for him." God says, sometimes I just make you wait. I put a pause. And I let the circumstances yell and scream. And I wait, because I ultimately want to show myself in a way that will blow your mind, and you'll be blessed when you see that. I like that. Oswald Chambers used to say, I think he put it on the screen even, "Never make decisions in the dark. Wait until God turns the light on." That's good counsel. Wait until the marine layer lifts, if you will. And I like, too, he says they're seeking mercy. They're not demanding anything from God. They're not saying, "You better do this or else." Or, you know, and not some pseudo-faith screaming loud and all this stuff. It's mercy. The word means I don't deserve it. But evidently in humility, "Lord, we're in trouble. You're the only solution. You got to help us." Notice also they prayed together. One of the benefits of the body of Christ is to pray together. When you're facing a tough situation, prayer support is not just being prayed for, although it's cool to be prayed for. When somebody prays with you and for you in a situation, they join into your situation. They help bear the burden. And then when God answers, they get to share in the miracle as well. It's a blessing to do that. And here's the amazing thing about Daniel 2. This is a prayer meeting of four teenagers. Four teenagers that changed the destiny, if you will, of Babylon. God listens to teenagers. If you're a parent of and you own some of those human beings, I hope that encourages you. I hope that inspires you. Teenagers made history here. And look, most of the revivals in America, if you study them, you'll find out most of the revivals were born out of teenagers. Young people is where God visited and began a revival. So if you're a teenager this morning, hope that inspires and encourages you. If you're a teenager, it's your turn. You should be praying. Your generation needs to know Jesus. And if you're the parent of a teenager and you get discouraged, I get it. I raised four. That's why I have white hair. But you may be looking at the future leaders of the church, and even though today it may not look like that. All right, verse 19. It says, "Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision." You know what's missing in that verse? We don't have the prayer that he prayed. "So Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever for his wisdom, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things." I like this next part. "He knows what's in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and made known, and we have now made known to what we have asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. And therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will give the king the interpretation.'" So God reveals to Daniel in a dream, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And again, what's missing is we don't have the prayer. And I think that's profound, because if we had Daniel's prayer, we would make it into a formula. to pry secrets out of God. I'll just pray what Daniel prayed, and like the prayer of Jabez, that's been abused in some ways, you know. But we do have the prayer of praise, which I think is even more amazing. If I had the answer to the dream and my life was threatened, I would be running for the palace courtroom. Daniel stops and worships the Lord before he does so. And in this prayer, we find out what Daniel learned in the squeeze play, and I leave you with four final thoughts. First of all, Daniel prays the word of God. There are 15 scripture quotations in the prayer of praise, from Genesis, Exodus, Psalm, and even the book of Jeremiah. This prayer that he prayed of worship afterwards was based on the truth of the Bible. If you're not reading your Bible consistently, how do you know what God is doing? How do you know what to pray? James says we often pray amiss because we don't know what God's doing. You'll pray wrong things if you're not saturating your heart and mind in the Word of God. You'll miss God's plan. And I'll tell you something. God loves to hear His Word in your prayers, because when you pray His Word, what that shows is humility and trust in Him and confidence in His promises. Very often when I'm reading through the Bible, I try to remember to do this. When I see a promise or something ministers to me, I say, Lord, do that. Do that in my life. I personalize it and say, Lord, work this into my life as well. And by the way, if you're in a storm this morning, that's the place to start. Stick your nose in the Bible and then pray and let God's word guide your request. Secondly, Daniel reminds us that God is a season changer. Now, that was absolutely true of the political landscape in Babylon. That dream changed the trajectory of that king and the kingdom. In fact, verse 47, we're going to read, the king Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the Lord, maybe came to faith. You might meet him in heaven, but then even goes further than that. He publishes what he learned and the dream and his worship of the one true and living God. Nebuchadnezzar becomes an evangelist to the known world in that day. And that encourages me as I look at the government of America. God is a season changer. After one dream, he changes the trajectory of a nation, and who knows what God might do in our day. Don't stop praying for our nation. Who knows? He could bring a new season. And by the way, he also changed Daniel's season. This dream launched Daniel in a whole different life. By verse 48, he's promoted to third in the kingdom. He's prime minister of Babylon, and he will outlive all the Babylonian kings into the next kingdom, into Persia. All started with a tough season where he was kidnapped from his home, watched his family die, go through this incredible training under all kinds of weird things in Babylon, endures a bunch of pain, but on a dime after a dream, he trusts the Lord and everything changes. And look, this morning, this is a perfect example without quoting the verse. I won't quote it, of Romans 8:28. Okay, I just did, sorry. Where God works everything for good. It doesn't say things will be good, but it will work together for good, for his glory and our greater good. And maybe you're in a situation this morning that on a dime, tomorrow, life could be different. Next month, life could be different. God's a season changer. You need to trust him through what you're facing. Thirdly, he removes kings and sets up new ones. Now, I already mentioned this, but Nebuchadnezzar was just a puppet. The president is a puppet. Pilate was a president. Was a puppet in Jesus' day and all that. And perhaps there's somebody in your life who thinks they're in charge. Can I just say they're not? They're not in charge. God is in sovereign control of your life. He may use circumstances of that with that person, but if you look toward heaven and ask for mercy, God will help you. And if you trust him, sometimes he shuffles the deck. But the good news is the deck is loaded. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, when God allows a temptation or a trial your way, he will give you either the grace to endure it or he'll provide some way for you to escape. You can trust him. Finally, verse 22 says he knows what's in the darkness, so he knows what all the bad things that are happening in that day and ours, but he's also the revealer of secrets, that if you pray and seek him and wait, He will grant you wisdom, and he will turn the light on. Listen to Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. God told Jeremiah, if you seek me, I will give you answers, things that even the experts don't even know. Here's a verse you should write down and take home and meditate on. John 13, verse 7. It's Jesus in the upper room talking to confused and hurting disciples. He said this, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will after this. It's a great verse. What I'm doing right now, you don't understand right now. It may appear confusing and contradictory, but you will after this. You lean into it and trust him. He's working. He will eventually turn the lights on. Sometimes life is hard and confusing and painful, but one day the fog will lift, God will tip his hand, and you'll see clearly. And if you bless the God of heaven now, while you don't see and don't understand, that's the true substance of what it means to walk by faith. Okay, last story. Corrie Ten Boom, you probably all know that name. She was a little Dutch girl. Not little, she was an adult, but she wrote the book, The Hiding Place. You probably, most of you know that. She was arrested with her family. They were a Dutch family, not Jewish, for hiding Jews when they were escaping the Holocaust. And the Germans arrested him and her and his sister Betsy, her whole family actually, and put them in Ravensbrück, which was a German death camp. And they survived. Betsy did not, but Corrie did. She tells a story that they were staying in the barracks there. Obviously, you've seen the images like I have. They were crowded. They were horrific. Terrible condition, but at one point, the barracks got infested with fleas to cause insult to injury, if you, you know. So Betsy, her sister, was notorious for being grateful, and it drove Corrie crazy because she was like, oh, thank God for what God's doing, thank God for, even thank God for the fleas, and Corrie said, when we got to the fleas, I just couldn't do it. I just couldn't be grateful for fleas. I couldn't thank God for the fleas. Well, they had a Bible study in the barracks that they thought the guards did not know about. And they were leading tons of people secretly to the Lord in the barracks of Ravensbrück. And the guards never interfered. And then they found out why. Betsy overheard the guards saying that they never go in there because there are fleas. And it was the fleas that gave them ministry to lead people to Christ, and a lot of people got saved. So look, I don't want to apply this too literally. May you never have fleas in your life, let me just say. But if you're confused and uncomfortable, this passage reminds me, often there's a bigger picture that I cannot see, and God is doing things around me and through me and in spite of me sometimes for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the record of Daniel 2. So much more to come in this chapter. Incredible predictions of the very events and things that we're seeing in our day. But Lord, the circumstances we probably can more relate to. Probably some in our midst this morning who are in a squeeze play or difficult circumstance that appears to be make no sense, even contradict the love of God displayed on the cross. And yet, Lord, we're so grateful that you're a seasoned changer, that you see what's in the darkness, you know what's in the light, that you raise up certain people, you put certain people down. All of it serves ultimately your plan for the world and your plan for us as individuals. Help those that are struggling this morning. Help them to hear the verse, what I am doing now, right now, you don't understand, but you will. Thank you for being that kind of a father, somebody that we can trust. Give them grace to endure. Give them your hope. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.